All right, so we got down through verse 34 or so last time, and at this juncture, the Lord is telling you how he's going to cut off Eli's house. That's what all that was about last week, and how he's going to set up he's not going to use the priesthood through Eli always. We learned last week that Abiathar, David's friend, who was the priest, was a son, you know, a grandson on down the line of Eli. And when he turned on David during David's travails, the Lord cut off his house from being priest forever and left Zadok in as the priesthood. And so Ithamar's lineage was cut out of the priesthood, and Eleazar's lineage will continue through Zadok that goes all the way into the millennium. And you know how the Lord is with chronologies and knowing who was whose son and all those things. I don't know how he keeps up with it, but he does. And that's how it goes. So 1 Samuel 2, let's pick back up kind of where we left off there. And he's talking about the cutting off of Eli's house. Verse 32, "And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever." So talking about Eli's house. Coming a day that nobody's going to get old in the priesthood in Eli's house. Verse 33, "And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that thou that shall come upon thy sons on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day shall they die, both of them." That happens just in another chapter or so. So that came to pass. "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. He will walk before mine anointed," Jesus Christ, "forever." And so we track it down, and that winds up being Zadok through Eleazar, one of Aaron's sons. And Ithamar, Eli's lineage, pretty much gets cut off there, and they're not priests anymore. They're still Levites, but not priests. So back down to verse 36 to continue then. This is where we really start tonight. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him," to Zadok, "for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread." So the Lord was not happy with how Eli conducted himself. And of course, in time, his great-great-grandson Abiathar turns on David, which turned the Lord all the more against him. So in chapter 3, then, verse 1, we pick back up with Samuel. And it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Now, he ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Go back to 2:11, where it said, "And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." Okay, now, you know, you think about the Old Testament tabernacle, the temple, and all those things, and we know that those things were in place for the Lord to reconcile sinners in the Old Testament fashion under law with himself, and that's what happened there. And so it's almost like it should be, you know, ministering for men unto the Lord. But notice that the wording here, the child Samuel, and you can find where other Levites did it too, the priesthood is to minister unto the Lord. So you ought to think about that for a minute and digest the fact that all the ritual stuff that went on at the tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, all those things that occurred, you know, the rote stuff that went on and on and on, the mundane stuff that happened every day, you know, all the feasts, all the Passovers, all the Sabbath, all the offerings, all the burnt stuff, all the bread, all the stuff is done to minister unto the Lord. It's not just ministering unto men in the Lord's behalf, trying to stand as mediators, but it's ministering unto the Lord. And so the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Now he's doing it before Eli. Eli is instructing him, and apparently did a decent enough job with him, although not with his own sons. But importantly, the child is ministering unto the Lord. I thought, you know, I'd contemplate that a little bit because, you know, we say all the time that, you know, we as Christians are supposed to serve the Lord. Okay, well, seems to me that ministering unto the Lord and serving the Lord are the same things. If you were serving the Lord's meal, you would be bringing His drink and His food and all those sort of things. You would be ministering unto Him. And sometimes what you miss in the mundane traffic of life is the fact that you're supposed to be ministering unto Him. Now, don't get me wrong. When we minister unto somebody else, like, say, Brother Bardwell is doing right now and Brother Hamilton, well, that's we're still ministering for God to those folks. But importantly, it's you need to remember that when you do something for God, you're actually ministering unto Him. It might change how you look at prayer. It might change how you look at the mundane things that you go through in life, you know, week in and week out, where you can do the same thing every single day. Get up, pray, read, memorize a verse, and just on and on and on. You go to visitation, you go to church, and all those things. Well, if you'd sanctify those things in your heart where you're conscious of the fact that you're actually in each of those things ministering unto the Lord, and if you're doing something that doesn't qualify as ministering somehow unto the Lord, then maybe that's something you shouldn't do. You know, if that which is not of faith is sin. So if, you know, what you're doing is not, can't be before Him and unto Him at all, then maybe that's something that you ought to, you know, back out of using some of that time for. But just thinking about those things, I was chasing down a few phrases, and I thought that I'd run some of these past. Look in Colossians chapter 3. We'll take it to the New Testament. There's a bunch of other verses we could run from the old. Might be a little bit, you know, disconnected, so I don't want to do that. But Colossians, if you would, just keep it in mind where this started, that the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord. Now, that's again, that's profound to me, that you're out there, he's, you know, starts at, call it 3 years old, just weaned, and now he's 4, 5, or 6. He's plainly not doing everything in the priest's office that a priest would do. He's obviously, not yet anyway, slitting a sheep's throat and bleeding it out properly and, you know, flaying the thing and cutting, you know, all the fat off of the liver and the kidneys and stuff and putting it on an altar. You know, he's probably in a cleanup mode, probably has some chores, not unlike what your kids do at home, you know, about things that the priest didn't like to be bothered with. But still, twice it says that he ministered unto the Lord. So the Lord is watching this thing, and the Lord is receiving this as something done unto Him. And then you learn a little bit later here in the verse, and we'll go through that in a little while, that Samuel didn't even know the Lord yet. And so it ought, for somebody here that does know the Lord and that you're aware that He bought you and redeems you and that He wants something for your life, that He has the will of God for you, that your life is supposed to mean something, and that means that the mundane things He's given you to do, like, you know, ladies getting up and cooking your husband breakfast or however you do that at your house, or washing clothes, and husbands getting up and going to work and making a living for her and the kids and all those things. You know how mundane that stuff can be and how it just drags into, you know, week after week, month after month, year after year. Pretty soon you're ready to retire. Just catch yourself once in a while and remind yourself that you're doing this unto the Lord. Now, look in Colossians chapter 3 here real quick. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and this gets right down to the bone on some things. For instance, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. You, Bo Stevens, I knew you were going to bring that up. Well, as it is fit in the Lord, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. The Lord watches that and sees it as well-pleasing. I think it's fair enough to just say That's probably the same way he feels about a wife who does submit herself to her husband, and husbands that do love their wives as they should. I mean, rather than just doing it for the human element, why don't you do that unto God? Now it goes on, this is where I was going headed for, verse 21, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do." So that kind of encompasses a lot of stuff, right? "Do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." And that's a problem that you have when you know, most people that are mad at their boss and their boss is mad at them and they're not doing a good job anymore. And half the time, you know, when the boss turns his back, they're doing something they shouldn't anyway. And the reason why is because you're not doing it unto the Lord. Now, I'm telling you that the sanctifying element in the Christian life is we walk by faith and not by sight. And so God gave me this job. God gave me this task to do. God gave me this family. He gave me my wife. He gave me my kids. He gave me these responsibilities, whatever they are. This is my Sunday school to teach, you know, because he authorized me to teach it. This is my opportunity to go on visitation or whatever, or pray or read the Bible or whatever. How about you do it unto God instead of sitting there and chewing the inside of your, you know, the inside of your cheek, thinking about what a jerk your boss is? You know what I'm saying? Now, this goes a little bit further. Keep rolling here with a few verses. Looking back, if you will, to Romans 14. This gets into awfully arcane and mundane things in life, because that's where life wears you down. Where life wears you down, it's in the nuts and the bolts, you know, where, you know, this, you're doing the same things all the time. It's the repetitiveness. It's the mundaneness of it all. And what's easy to forget is that every morning you wake up, God gave you breath to breathe. And he allowed you to wake up. And he's given you the job, and he gives you the money so you can pay your bills and maybe do some other extra stuff with it. So why don't you go to work and serve him there? Do it unto him instead of worrying about all the other stuff and how the government has its hand in your business and Biden keeps making these stupid rules, etc., etc., etc. Why don't you do these things unto him? I mean, it said of Samuel that he did these things unto the Lord. And he didn't even at that juncture know the Lord, but as an innocent child, the Lord accepted it as a young man with a pure heart whose mom gave him up and loaned him unto the Lord, that the kid was doing it unto him. It would do, we would all be better off to do that than sometimes the way we do things, right? Look at another thing here, Romans 14. Is that what I said? Romans 14. And going down to verse 6. Where, and again, talking about really mundane things. Verse 5, this is talking about holy days and, you know, whatever, you know, you do or don't do for Christmas or whatever. Verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." You should be able to do that. So you need to be persuaded about whether you're going to get vaccinated or not, or wear the mask or not, or whatever, you know. But verse 6, "He that regardeth the day," so you do honor a day, even though it's not legally binding. Maybe you do. Maybe the resurrection of Christ is really special on a given day. Maybe it just gets more real to you. If it does, that's fine. Maybe, you know, around the, you know, Christmas season, maybe the Lord, you know, maybe it does mean something more to you than it does to somebody that's more curmudgeonly. Okay, well, what does it say, do? "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it." Now, brethren, there's a broad span there. And what sanctifies what you do or don't do is who you do it to and who you don't do it to. If you're doing it unto the Lord or not doing it unto the Lord, that's what you go to the judgment seat of Christ with. Now, you not doing something just to spite me doesn't help you. Are you doing something just to spite me or to spite your mom or dad or your wife or your sister. That is not going to fly at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice again in verse 6, down toward the middle of the verse, he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So now you're in diet. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth unto himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. But you can see the wording there. It flies along with what it said about Samuel, where, you know, Samuel was doing these things unto the Lord. So whatever it is you do, and presumably if you don't do something that you have a reason for not doing it, hopefully those are prayerful reasons. And when you do something, do it for the Lord. If you don't do something, don't do it for the Lord. You have your reasons. You are willing to make up your own mind. You're able to. I'm not saying you should disregard what the Scripture says about something. I'm simply saying we all have choices to make. And we're all called not to judge one another in some of these things. If you would just do it or not do it unto the Lord, we would all be better off. And by the way, don't make it your business to police what everybody else is doing. Right? Okay, I want to roll on to a couple other. There's actually a few more here. I got thinking about it as I was contemplating it a couple of days ago. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I think there's a good number of things that people do or don't do for Christ. And some of it is, you know, church-related ministries and stuff. And, you know, I'm not interested in guilting everybody in the congregation into doing what I think they should do. And there comes a point where you have to be willing to preach what's right, tell folks what the Bible says, and then leave it up to them and the Holy Spirit what they're going to do. And if for some reason you decide not to do something that maybe some think you should, then that's on you. And you should not do it, but don't kid yourself, don't do it unto the Lord. If you do it unto the Lord. If you don't do it, then you make sure you're not doing it just to spite somebody else or just because you don't like being told what to do. You don't do it because you've checked it out with the Lord and you've decided, you know, between you and the Lord that he doesn't want you to do it. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, that's where I was headed. Ephesians chapter 5. And go on down to verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5. It's talking about being separate from the children of disobedience. Verse 6, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Verse 7, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, and walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's in parenthesis. So you begin back in verse 8 again, for we are sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of the light, proving, verse 10, what is acceptable unto the Lord. If a Christian would live his life and what he does and what he doesn't do and what he quits or what he starts and what he finishes or decides to bail out on, if he would do those things with in the center of his mind proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You know, where the Lord's given you something to do, and so you're bound and determined to be faithful doing it. So you're going to do it because you're out to prove what is acceptable to God through it. So one day you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord says, "You did a good job with that." And Brother Harry, who decided that he was didn't want to do that, the Lord looks at Harry and says, "You could have used some of that." But you prove what is acceptable to God. Look at one more in Ephesians 5, on down in verse 22. Again, let's make sure and hit this twice, okay? Wives, it's been a rough week for me and Marcy. I'm telling you what. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. But notice, as unto the Lord. Now, you say, well, he's not God. Well, no, he's not. No, he's not. Plainly, he's not. We all know that, and we can prove it. But, you know, you can still do some things for him as unto the Lord. I mean, it's not all about just serving him. You're serving the Lord and loving him, right? That went over like a lead balloon, okay. Ephesians chapter 6, just one more here, Ephesians 6. Well, I would just urge you to think about this along those lines, because you have opportunities. One of the things about a Christian in America is the opportunities are almost endless. And you have a ton of ways that you could spend your money that are both profitable for the Lord and unprofitable in other ways. And it's you that decides how you spend your time. It's you that decides how you're going to expend all the energy of your youth and whatever energy you have left when you're old. And so when you start looking at those things as resources, then you need to contemplate as you grow older that you want to make sure that you're doing as many of those things unto the Lord as possible. And if you don't want to think that way, then go right ahead and just, you know, pour it all out on the ground and let it go. Because I can't judge you, and I can't make you stop. But you ought to be thinking of what you can do unto the Lord, and even in the mundane things. Then once in a while, a special thing come along. Excuse me. A special thing comes along, and we get to send a passel of money as a church body to Ukraine to kind of as a stopgap measure. But that's all made possible because a whole bunch of people, for an awful lot of years, put in their 40 or 50 bucks a week after they got their paycheck just tithing. And how often did you think that this 50 bucks isn't going to amount to a hill of beans as far as making some big difference on, you know, on a worldwide scale? Well, when you send three missionaries 10 grand apiece, and a bunch of people are fleeing from the country and they're able to stand in the way and hand them tracts and stuff, it does matter. And so those years you gave 10 and 20 and 30 bucks a week or whatever you gave, that didn't seem like they were going to do anything, but you paid the building off and now look what kind of shape we're in, then it matters. And that's the thing is that, you know, that's the thing with the Lord is that you can do stuff for a long time in a rote fashion. And somehow you have to keep some sort of perspective on the fact that what you're called to do week after week, for that matter, day after day, month after month, year after year, it seems like you've done it for months now, for years now, and nothing has happened. Doesn't mean that it won't. That's the thing. I don't know where the threshold is, and nobody can predict when it comes, but eventually your faithful service for a long time with the right attitude comes around and pays off in a way that maybe is bigger than you would have imagined. And maybe it doesn't come from the place you thought it would. Maybe, you know, maybe just serving in a mundane, who is scrubbing the toilets? Who is, you know, sweeping the floors and stuff? And you wouldn't think that amounts to a lot, but if you're doing it for God, it amounts to everything. And so again, one more here, Ephesians chapter 6, and go down to verse 5, and we're, again, this that keeps showing back up in these passages where it is about mundaneness and rote stuff, where wives are obeying their husbands and children are supposed to obey their parents and the husbands are supposed to love the wives and the servants are supposed to, you know, do right by their masters and not just as men pleasers and so on. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Whoa, that's hard. That's hard to take today. You can hardly even read the verses today in modern society because nobody wants to hear that nonsense. It's not nonsense. It's not nonsense. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, he's urging servants to honor their masters as if he were Christ. And again, that's almost riot-worthy these days. The issue is not color. The issue is position. Verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men, but as doing service as unto the Lord. So maybe it ought to affect the way you view serving the Lord. And everybody now says they serve the Lord, but you know there's all these weird things that they do. And meanwhile, nobody's willing to do the things that are unexciting, and you can't see the fruit come from them. I mean, you go out week after week and knock doors, and nobody comes to church. And you go out week after week, you know, in the summer, and straight preach, and you know, you're number one all the time. Well, God, is this doing? And there's just a ton of people. There are people in this room that sit in this room on a regular basis who would argue, I bet you, what good is that doing? The thing is, I've seen what good it does. Thing is, after being, you know, sticking it out for, you know, 20 and 25 and 30 and then 35 years, you start seeing things happen that you didn't really see happen before. And so all those years of doing it for God, not for profit, doing it for the Lord because you're supposed to stand and speak these words to these people even though they're not listening, they're not visiting, they're not coming, nobody's getting saved, and you're just number one all the time. Right? And so that's the thing you have to keep in mind. If you're ever going to do anything for the Lord as far as on a mission field, especially now, maybe more so than in my day when we started in 87, but starting a church, having a Bible study, a Josiah Project, dealing with the public, is there's just a price to be paid in a long history of just being faithful when nothing's happening. And I'm sure by the time, you know, Samuel got to be 13 or 14 to develop those attitudinal inclinations, yeah, I'm sure there are some times he rolled his eyes at old Eli, you know, and wondered, you know, why we have to go through all this and does this really mean anything, you know. But he meets the Lord here in a little while in this passage. So I'm just putting that to you. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 3. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. So that's really, really important. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Okay, there's no open vision. You can read that a couple of ways. You know, the children of Israel came out of Egypt having seen a whole bunch of miracles that the Lord accomplished in Egypt. Then they walked out of there, and almost immediately that pillar of cloud and fire was before them. It was just a cloud in the daytime moving off. They were following it. At nighttime, it was a pillar of fire. And so they had the vision of where they were supposed to go, what they were supposed to do. Well, now there was no open vision. At this juncture in time, following Judges, where every man did that was right in his own eyes, these two sons of Eli are abusing women, and they're abusing the sacrifices of the altar, and it's just getting really, really bad. Now there's no open vision. Now nobody's seeing anything happen, you know. And Israel is supposed to see things happen, but nothing. No, there's no mention of miracles through here. There's no mention that there was any longer a voice, you know, pounding out at them out of heaven. The thunder's not thundering and the lightning's not lightning anymore because they're just kind of going off into apostasy, and Eli's let his house, his sons get away from him, and so there's no open vision. Now, looking at it that way, that's a good way to look at it. We say what? We say, where there is no vision, the people perish. And we have a tendency to think, you know, that vision as a vision for souls, a vision for ministry, a vision for reaching somebody. You know, you have a goal, you want to get out 100,000 tracks this year or something like that. You know, okay, fine, that's a good vision. I'm not convinced that that's what Proverbs means. I'm more convinced that where there is no vision, the people perish. And the vision this way, Again, the children of Israel are allowed to see some things, but there's still something more important. Now notice what happened down in verse 15. 3:15. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Wait a minute. Samuel, we'll go through it later. Samuel hears a voice three times, Samuel, Samuel, and he couldn't figure out what was going on because he's hearing this voice and it ain't Eli. And so finally Eli says, well, you know, next time you hear the voice, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And God then spoke to Samuel. But God didn't show up in a vision as far as I can understand. All he did was spoke to Samuel. See that? In fact, if you want to see it, go down to chapter 3, verse 10. Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Well, Samuel hadn't seen nothing at other times. He didn't have vision of anything. He didn't see the Lord. If he had seen him, he would have stopped and talked to him instead of going bothering Eli again. Verse 10, and the Lord came and stood and called unto as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house when I began. When I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now, just skipping the message part for now, notice Samuel didn't see a vision. The vision was all words. Can you see that? The vision was words. So, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, you may apply it to Israel being able to see signs and wonders. But for us, and by definition in this passage, nobody was supposed to see anything. The vision is the Word of God. The vision is the Word of God. And so, back then in verse 1, and the Word of the Lord was precious in those days, there was no open vision. There was, you don't read of anybody openly prophesying. Samuel is going to wind up being the next guy that stands and speaks to Israel for God. Eli apparently is not doing it. Certainly his two sons are not. And there don't seem to be around this area of the Bible any prophets coming and going and showing Israel the vision, the Word of God. There was no open vision. And so Samuel in time changes that, and the Lord is all the time speaking through Samuel. So just keep in mind, by definition in the passage, verses 1 and 15, the vision is the Word of God. It's not just a vision for souls. It's not just seeing something. All right, verse 1, and the Word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And so he has a dual problems. Now the problem is that his sons are out of hand. And now he's got a problem because the lamp of the Lord is just about to go out. And error. So it came to pass at that time, verse 2, when Eli was laid down, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. So do you think the lamp of the Lord ever went out in the temple of the Lord? I don't know if it did. I don't read of a very active temple in Joshua or in Judges anyway. So I don't know, but it doesn't say that it did go out. It said, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. So before Hophni and Phinehas, and because of Eli's failing sight, he's not even aware that that part is not being taken care of. Before the lamp does go out, the Lord rolls in and makes sure to call somebody. And that's what brings about the calling of Samuel. So you ought to think about the lamp going out, and that when the lamp is ready to go out somewhere, the Lord is trying to get somebody to listen so that they can light the lamp again. Okay, back to verse 2. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out. That lamp is not supposed to go out. Look in Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27. The lamp is supposed to burn all the time. Exodus 27 and verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Look at just one more passage just to prove it. Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. They're never supposed to go out. So it's kind of funny sometimes how the Lord, you know, evaluates something. Here's something very small by, you know, most measures, as just whether there's a little, you know, candle light glow at the end of that lamp or not. And yet the Lord called a prophet in time just before that lamp went out. And so again, you're left to think about small things. Again, twice in one night you have to think about small mundane things that don't seem to matter that much. I mean, after all, what does it really matter? I mean, nobody's in there but a couple of guys anyway most of the day, and so it's not like you need a torch or anything. But the lamp of God was supposed to never go out. Now think about the things that are never supposed to go out in your life. Pray, oh my goodness, without ceasing. Right? Boy, what does the Bible say about thanksgiving and praise? What does the Lord say about, you know, about the Bible being real to you? About, you know, having a burden for somebody and keeping, like I said, prayer real. I mean, the Lord considers those small things big things. And so sometimes, you know, because that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God, you know, people are standing looking at Ukraine and thinking, my goodness, I got to do something. Maybe you should just keep your lamp burning. You know, you want to respond in some massive humanitarian scale when you see some horrific thing happen. You want to step in just before your best friend's marriage breaks apart. Okay? Like you're going to be able to help. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe what you should do is keep the lamp burning. It doesn't seem that important, but it's something that anybody can do. You can keep that oil coming, and you can keep the wick clean, and you can keep the lamp burning. And so the Lord makes sure and calls Samuel. That's the, to me, that is the reason he calls Samuel. Plainly, the priesthood is getting away from Eli. He can no longer control and oversee. His sons are out of control. God's going to kill them. Eli is going to fall over backwards and die. So somebody's got to watch this lamp. So verse 3, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And so the Lord calls him. That the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, here am I. Okay, there's a guy there that's available. And he hears the voice. But he doesn't have the slightest clue what to do. And did you notice that even though Eli is broken in some ways, just old and decrepit, and it's, you know, probably will consider himself a failure by the end of this chapter. You'll notice that Samuel's not going to get anywhere unless Eli can shed some light on what's going on. It takes Eli three times to get it right. Samuel keeps coming in and waking him up. He said, don't wake me up again. He says, you go back in there. The next time you hear the voice, I think it's God. So you say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And Samuel wouldn't have thought of that on his own. So I'm simply saying that Here you have somebody that's perfectly available. He's a, you know, he's an open, clean vessel, but he doesn't have any idea how to get there. And so it's going to take a man, Eli, a fallen man, to help him see it. And so what you find sometimes is in the ministry and in just churches and stuff, that what you'll find sometimes is that I can't tell you how many, I can go through a list of names of guys that were by no means the epitome of what a Christian should be. But I count myself in the ministry because of one of those guys, and he was kind of a rascal. He even cheated me out of money one time. And in some ways, you know, he's the one that got me on the road to go to PBI and, you know, convince me of some things in the Word of God that Dr. Ruckman was teaching and stuff. And like I said, that guy stole money from me. But I consider myself in part in the ministry because of him. So, you know, I'm not suggesting that you should justify anybody's sins. Just don't throw Christians away because they're a little broken. Because here is Eli, and I mean his ministry was made scandalous by his sons. I mean, there were some men that if they could have gotten those two boys off by themselves out behind a barn, they would have taken a big stick to them. And my point is, just because somebody isn't all that you know they should be, as if you were, you make sure that you don't necessarily, I mean, if you had to break fellowship over some big thing, I get that, and I would advise that. But just because somebody's broken doesn't mean God can't use them, because it happens over and over and over again. Anyway, I'm going to have to find a place to stop. In fact, I need to stop there. We'll pick back up there next time. Any questions or comments? Brother Dave.